As you're seated, if you would please open your Bibles to Matthew 1. And I get that many of you may be just completely so overwinter. I am completely so overwinter. I don't like it snowing in November. I can't measure on a scale how much I dislike it snowing in April. This is, if you like this, there is something so deeply broken and flawed at the core of your spirit, I don't even know what to do with you, quite frankly, anymore. But I do think that most of us come here today kind of needing a pick-me-up. I just need to kind of get a boost. I need to get my energy up, and I know just the trick, a church history lesson. All right, so here we go. There's a man in the second century named Marcion of Sinope, and he was spending some time studying God's Word, and he kind of reached a few conclusions. Conclusion number one was Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior sent by God, that the entire world was going to be reconciled to God through Jesus. All right, so check. That's good. We like that. Second thing he concluded was that Paul, the man who wrote a big chunk of the New Testament, was his chief apostle. Now, you know, you can quibble with that. I mean, you can look at other men that were used in the first century to establish the church, but, you know, you can come to the conclusion that Paul was his chief apostle, so we can check there. And then here's a third conclusion. Third conclusion is that the Old Testament God was a lesser, lower God than the God of the New Testament, the all-loving God of the New Testament. Two different gods in charge of the two different testaments. That is a wrong answer. And he went beyond that. He decided that the parts of the Bible that we needed to be limited to only those parts of the Bible that were what he deemed to be non-Jewish. And so he would allow read in his little circle of influence parts of the Gospel of Luke and the 10 books of the Bible that were written by Paul. The rest of it, he thought, was not Christian and should be ignored. That was condemned as a heresy, the very first heresy that the church dealt with in a really kind of formal matter in 144 AD. But I'm here to tell you that the Marcion heresy functionally continues today. Here's why. Most of us, as New Testament believers, treat the Old Testament like a toddler treats vegetables. We take a no thank you helping every now and then because the preacher says it's good for us. We don't really care for it otherwise. It seems very foreign to us, very strange to us, and we can't see why it has anything really at all to do with our lives. I love what one of the ladies in my first church, a rural Tennessee church that I served as pastor, said to me one Sunday after having preached a sermon from the Old Testament. She came up to me afterwards and she said, "Preacher, I like it when you preach from the New Bible." That's what she said, the New Bible. One of the things that happens in seminaries is that there's kind of this little playfulness, jostling back and forth that goes on between New Testament faculties and Old Testament faculties. And when I was a seminary student at New Orleans Seminary, we had this class that was taught by a New Testament professor and an Old Testament professor, and they would always go at one another in class, kind of pick playful kinds of fun. And one time, the New Testament professor, Dr. Stewart, turned to David Howard, the Old Testament professor, who's a widely published, highly respected scholar in the Old Testament. And he said to Dr. Howard, "Dr. Howard, have you even read the New Testament?" And Dr. Howard said this, I loved it, dry Minnesota wit. He's from St. Paul, Minnesota. He said, "Yeah, I read it once. Reminded me a lot of the Old Testament." I thought that was pretty good. As well it should. The reading of the New Testament should remind us of the Old Testament because the Old Testament sets the story up for us. We have been, since January, in a series of messages that has attempted to draw a straight line, a narrative straight line, from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation called What the Bible is All About. And we have seen that mankind in their sin has completely ruined not only humanity, but the universe. And God is on a mission from Genesis chapter 3, when all of that takes place, on a mission from Genesis chapter 3 to restore humanity and the entire universe to the relationship that they were meant to have with him. And he begins to show us little glimpses of how he's going to do that. It starts with a man named Abraham, and we focus on him. And then his descendants become the nation of Israel, and the Old Testament focuses on the nation of Israel. And little bits and pieces and hints about who this person would be that would come from Abraham and Israel to restore all of this brokenness would be, begin to be left for us, kind of crumbs along the trail as you go through the Old Testament. So that when you get to the last book of the Old Testament, you begin to kind of have this blurry picture, not quite in focus picture, about who this one would be. But when the New Testament opens up, that picture begins to be shown to us in crystal clear high definition. And we learn that this one who will set the universe in order is Jesus. And therefore learn that Jesus is the very center core of the entire Bible. That there is no use trying to figure the Bible out if you don't have the key to it all, which is Jesus Christ. And the first four books that open the book, the New Testament, are books that outline the life of Christ. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to kind of have a little mini-series in the broader series of what the Bible is all about by looking at Jesus, the very center of all that the Bible is about. I asked you earlier to turn to Matthew chapter 1. I want to ask that you stand and honor the reading of God's Word as we get started this morning and begin this kind of mini-series on the life of Jesus. Verse 1, chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez, not Salvador, all right? The father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. And as you are seated, you can begin to ask yourself, why has the pastor read to me the Jewish phone book? And here's why. The genealogies that we get in the New Testament place Jesus in the story. They are there to let us know that Jesus wasn't a new thing that God was doing. That Jesus falls within the stream of the narrative, the stream of history, so that we can see what God had started to do that led to Jesus long before anybody knew his name. And so the four books that open up the New Testament, that outline his life, books that we call the gospel, each begin in a unique way to kind of show us how Jesus is the continuation of the story. And I want to summarize those for you quickly this morning. First, by looking at Matthew and seeing that God the Son is the fulfillment of God's plan. God the Son is the fulfillment of God's plan. plan. Now, each one of these Gospels, remember, has a unique perspective on Jesus, and Matthew's unique perspective on Jesus is a Jewish perspective. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he is working very diligently in putting forth his outline of Christ's life to show and establish Christ's Jewish credentials, which therefore establish him as the Messiah. He does this in a general way, and he does this in a very specific way. The general way that he does it is through the genealogy that I just read. There were two requirements for the Messiah that you absolutely had to have. If you didn't have these two things, you don't pass go, you don't collect $200. First, he had to be a son of Abraham. And obviously, the genealogy starts with Abraham and establishes him as a son of Abraham. But you can ask, well, why does he have to be a son of Abraham? Because of the promise that was given to Abram, who would become Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12. Look at the screens. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Jewish people understood they had been set apart by God to bring about a reestablishment, a reconnection of the relationship that a universe wrecked by sin and a humanity wrecked by sin absolutely needed. Needed it absolutely. And so, in order to fit the criteria to be a Messiah in the first place, you had to be a son of Abraham. Second thing you had to be was a son of David. And obviously that genealogy that I read to you earlier covers that. Here's why. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's being given a lot of promises. And here's the key promise. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He's told that he will always have a descendant sitting on the throne. And the belief was that the Messiah would reestablish forever the throne of David. So the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. So in a general way, Matthew is saying at the outset, Jesus fits the bill. But so did thousands of other Jewish men at the time in which he lived. And so then, he moves from there and begins to show specifically why Jesus has to be the one. And he does this using over and over again in the book of Matthew a little phrase, as it is written. Three times, in fact, in explaining the events surrounding Christ's birth, he uses the phrase, as it is written. He says Jesus was born of a virgin, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah. Jesus had mourning by the women of Jerusalem surrounding his birth because of the killing of 2-year-olds and under by King Herod, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah. Just three examples in his early days, and it continues all throughout the book. And so what Matthew is seeking to let us know is that Jesus Christ wasn't some new idea that God had because Israel didn't work. That he is the fulfillment of all the things that he has been doing through Israel and is the culmination of the purpose of Israel. That he is the fulfillment of God's plan. Then we come to the book of Mark. And the book of Mark lets us know that God the Son is the fulfillment of God's purpose. God's purpose. Now, it's an interesting book for a lot of different reasons that we might call trivia. First, it's the most compact of the Gospels. Only includes 16 chapters in the entire book. It is also interesting because it is believed widely to be the first of the Gospels written. Now, the reasons why we believe that is the realm of nerds, and I won't bore you with all of that. But it is generally believed that Matthew and Luke borrow heavily from the content that was already established about the life of Christ from Mark, and then add to it. The next thing that is unique is how the Gospel of Mark repeatedly uses a single word in the language in which it's written to translate another single word in English. It's the word immediately. The word immediately takes place 40 different times in the book of Mark. In fact, it takes place nine times. It's used nine times in Mark chapter 1. Let me show them to you. Look at the screens. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Mark 1 chapter 12, it says, and the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Next verse, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Next verse, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. Next verse. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Next verse. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Next verse. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Next verse. And Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Look at the next verse. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean after a healing. Nine times in one chapter, the word immediately is used. It's more than just a strange way of writing. It's more than just a favorite word. It's a way, most people believe, of Mark communicating the purposefulness with which Jesus went through his life. He was always on task, always about doing the Father's business. Now, what was it then that this Messiah who was immediately doing all of these things came to do? Well, that brings us to the most unique aspect of the book of Mark. The book of Mark devotes 7 of its 16 chapters to 5 days of Jesus' life. 7 of its 16 chapters are devoted to the last 5 days of Jesus' life. Now, here's a little trick for when you're reading Scripture. When you're reading Scripture, one of the things you need to learn to do is that when the author slows down, you need to slow down. So if you're coming through and he begins to spend a lot of time on one particular event in the life of a person, then he's telling you this is really, really important. And Mark summarizes 3 years quickly so that he can get to the most important purpose for Christ. The most important purpose for Christ was for him to be a sacrifice and to die for our sins. In fact, 11.2% of the verses in the book of Mark are given from the time Jesus was betrayed until his resurrection. So Mark shows us that the purpose of God all along had been to give us someone who would be the sacrifice for sin. And then we come to Luke. Luke tells us that God the Son is the fulfillment of God's promise. The fulfillment of God's promise. Now remember earlier when I read from Genesis chapter 12 that I said to you that the promise given through Abraham was a plan that God had intended to use to restore not just the Jewish people to himself, but all of humanity to himself. In other words, God's plan for Jesus was not simply to have him die for ethnic Jews, but to die for the sins of the whole world. And the biggest issue that the church found themselves dealing with in the first century was figuring out that was true. They had this little holy huddle going on in Jerusalem. It was all about sharing Jesus with Jewish people like themselves and looking at the Old Testament, which was their home base, and showing how Jesus fulfilled all of these things in the Old Testament. They were having a very difficult time shouldering outside of that to begin to share the gospel with people that weren't like themselves. But suddenly, because God's always at work, there began to bubble up these stories, these rumors. Well, I heard that a non-Jew, a Gentile, has come to speak of Jesus as we are speaking to Jesus. And ultimately, one of those people who bubbled up as a Gentile, an outsider, was Luke. And Luke wrote, basically, a gospel for outsiders, for people who weren't in the holy huddle of the Jewish religion. He manifests that self in a lot of different ways. One of the first ways he does it is he tells the story of Christ's birth from a woman's perspective. Matthew, where we have more details about the birth of Christ than any other place except for Luke, tells the story of Christ's birth from the perspective of Joseph. Mary's mentioned, but we have no words. But when you get to Luke, we have Mary's words and no words from Joseph. He begins to tell the story of Christ's birth from a woman's perspective. A woman was the ultimate outsider in the world in which Jesus came into. And in fact, the Gospel of Luke spends more time celebrating the impact of women in the life and ministry of Jesus than any of the other gospel stories. But there's this other way that we begin to see that this outsider status manifests itself in Luke, and that is how he drills down into making sure that Jesus was for everybody and not just the Jewish people. Remember these genealogies. These genealogies have a unique characteristic to them, and it's not so that you can know so-and-so's granddaddy. The reason genealogies exist in the scriptures is because the author uses them as a way of bringing out certain characteristics of the person's life. So they'll skip generations. You can't look at the genealogies and know that this was the father. Sometimes this was the grandfather or the great-grandfather of the person being talked about. These genealogies are put together in a way to bring out something. And I've shared with you already, Matthew put his genealogy together to bring out that Jesus was a son of Abraham and a son of David. Luke, though, is an outsider, and he's wanting to go beyond the fact that Jesus was a son of David and a son of Abraham. He mentions those things, but he goes past that. In fact, he goes through the life of Abraham back further. How far back? All the way. I want you, if you would please, to find Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 34, we find out that Jesus was the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now see, he's working backwards. Matthew had started with Abraham and gone forward. Luke is starting with Jesus and working backwards. He was the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mal, somebody, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He goes all the way back to Adam. Why would he do that? To show that Jesus wasn't just for the Jewish people, but for all of mankind. So he goes all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam, somebody who precedes the covenant, somebody who precedes the Ten Commandments, somebody who precedes Abraham, and shows that Jesus came for everybody. So he is a fulfillment of that ultimate promise that God would restore all of humanity through Jesus Christ. Now, there's this word to define that is used to describe Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Maybe you've heard it. It's the word synoptic. And these three gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often called the synoptic gospels. And what that means is they just share a lot in common. But there are four gospels. And the other one is John. And it's just its own thing. I mean, it's just its own thing. It stands off by itself. And the reason is that John is towards the end of his life, and he's looking back on his entire life, reflecting on the person of Jesus. And so it's kind of a theological reflection. This is who Jesus really was. He's not trying to describe the events of his life. He's just trying to let us know who Jesus was. And here is his conclusion, and this wraps things up for us. John concludes that God the Son is, in fact, God. He is God. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time next week, in fact, all of our time, in the first several verses of John chapter 1, so I won't linger here, but I do want to point your attention to John 1:14. It says there, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We're going to hold that verse up there for just a little bit. He's letting us know in that verse that Jesus is God. He establishes it in the first part of that verse and then supports it more in the second part of that verse. Here's how. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, he has already established in verse 1 of John 1 that the Word was Jesus. We won't go into it because, again, we're going to be there next week. But he's already established that he is using the term "the Word" to refer to Jesus. And there he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the first words of John let us know that he is affirming in his book that Jesus was God. And so he establishes that and says that this word that existed at the creation, God himself became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says, and we have seen his glory. The glory of who? The glory of God. But he says the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and of truth. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that you're the only begotten of the Father? Well, that's trouble for our English, because the word in his language, fun word to say, is this, monogenes. And it can rightly be translated as the only Son. But that could lead to a faulty conclusion, because you see, we've already found out that God has other children. Verse 12 of John 1. That everyone who believed on the name of Jesus, he gave rights to be called the children of God. So he is not then saying, oh, by the way, he really only has one child. He must be saying something else. And what he is saying in John 1:14 is that Jesus, as the only Son from the Father, has a unique relationship with God that is unique from all the rest of humanity. And what is that unique relationship? The first part of verse 14 and all the way back to verse 1. Jesus himself is God. And so as we look at all of this, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of a plan that God established to restore mankind to himself. That he is the fulfillment of a purpose that God had to restore mankind to himself. That he is a fulfillment of a promise that God made to restore mankind to himself. And that this one who is doing all of this is in fact God. Now here's the deal. Everybody thinks, well, that's good to know. I feel smarter. That's great. It's not my job to help you feel smarter. I don't even have that on my radar. I don't want to pump you up with Bible knowledge. We need to stop for a moment as we close and think about why any of this matters. And here's why it matters. If Jesus is all these things, if he's the fulfillment of God's plan, if he's the fulfillment of God's purpose, if he is the fulfillment of God's promise, and he is in fact God, then Christianity is incredibly exclusive. It cannot hold hands with other religions and sing kumbaya. It separates itself and stands out by itself. And that will get you into trouble in the world in which we live. Several years ago, Pastor David and I were working to establish relationships with the lay people at the Islamic Center next door. And we went out to breakfast, kind of meet them for the first time. And a Baptist layman from the metro area who brokered that meeting for us, kind of put us together, kind of got everything rolling. And he said, you know what? I figured you guys live next door to each other. You ought to get together. I mean, after all, we worship the same God anyway. Let's introduce ourselves. So we went around and he did that. And then he got to me. I said, my name's Derek and I'd like to say something. And David went, oh, man. He told me later, he said, I thought this was going to be the shortest cross-cultural meeting in the history of missiology. But it went something like this. And I may have told you this story, but I've been here 11 years. I've told you all my stories, so get over it. But I said, my name's Derek, and I just have to say something right off the bat. The Christian religion has no conception of God apart from Jesus. In fact, we believe that Jesus is God. And so by default, we don't worship the same God. And there are a couple of things that I need to say to you in light of that. Number one, the reason I share that to you is not to start a fight. I share that with you because I don't think we can understand one another by minimizing differences. I think we really understand one another by highlighting our differences. And this is a fundamental difference that we have. And then the last thing you need to know is that because of what I believe about Jesus being God, I have a moral imperative from God to present to you the claims of Christ in the hopes and prayers that you will see God through the lens of Jesus like I do, because I believe that your eternity depends on it. And we had a great meeting after that. In fact, one of them who had been going along said, you're absolutely right, and I appreciate you bringing it out. Now, folks, that's what happened to me at a breakfast a few years ago. But the same thing needs to be happening with your neighbors. It needs to be happening at school. It needs to be happening in your workplace. If Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, if Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the purposes of God to reconcile a wrecked humanity to himself, if Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of God to restore all of humanity and the entire universe to himself, and if Jesus is in fact God, you have a moral imperative to share that with everyone you know. That needs to be on your Facebook feed. That needs to be on your Twitter feed. That's way more important than anything you want to forward. That's way more important than anything that you want to talk about. And more than that, if Jesus is all of this, he cannot be taken off the shelf on a Sunday morning to play church and then go live our lives however we want to. It's a famous quote by C.S. Lewis. I read it in closing. If Jesus is God, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but you can't ignore him. That's why all this matters. It's because every single one of us has made a choice by how we live right now. He is either our Lord and our God, or here in the suburbs, our Sunday hobby. And one of those can't save you. Guess which one it is. Now, which are you? Let's go to the Lord right now in prayer. Heads bowed and eyes closed.